We will continue our sermon series in the book of Malachi this morning. I believe we're picking up in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. As you turn there, I want to stimulate your minds by opening with a riddle. What is one thing that all religions have in common, yet couldn't be more different? Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Jews, Christians, all of them, we can throw in atheists, after all, that's a religion of the self, self-deity, all of them, without exception, have a theology. They all possess some belief, or no belief, about God. We know that in many places, these theologies are quite different. That's what makes the religions so vast and so different. But I want to go even beyond these groups. Every person, without exception, is a theologian. Every person has a belief about God. Every person has a theology. Now, our goal as believers is to hold a biblical theology. We want our theology to be based on the Bible, to be based on truth. That would be something unique about the Christian faith. We want our ideas about God to come from God's Word, not someone else, or not even our own ideas. But when we get God wrong, when our theology is not what it should be, well, this can cause problems. Wrong thinking about God can lead to wrong responses to God. And in Malachi chapter 2, we meet God's people having that problem this morning. Again, this is Israel. They're back in the land from exile. The temple is rebuilt. Religion is back, but problems persist. And though they are spiritual, they are stuck in a spiritual rut. And that's been the bridge between Malachi's world and ours today. We acknowledge in our day that we have these spiritual slumps, that things aren't always 100%, that not every day the grass is as green. So we want to learn from Malachi, lessons from Israel. How can we get back on track with the Lord when we derail? Now, God is speaking through the prophet Malachi. He's speaking to Israel. He's informing her what to do. How do you get out of this slump? Well, today, Israel needs to inspect her theology. Now, to be sure, each point along the way, there's something theological wrong, something off in belief, but I want to really dig into this morning. And God this morning in Malachi is going to speak to her about his justice, about his sanctification, and ultimately about his judgment. But in particular, on these topics, on these theological beliefs about God, we're going to see that God is very slow with them. God is slow with them. Now, if that sounds bad, it is not. For the Lord to be slow in his interactions with us many times is very, very good. And this is just a cultural influence on us if we think that way, because we live in the world of the instantaneous. We live in the world of the immediate. What are we conditioned to believe? Well, faster is better than slower. Sooner is better than later. Today is better than tomorrow. Immediate results rule, and that can influence us. It can influence our experience with God. But we're going to see this morning that God is slow in his anger. And he's slow in his sanctification. And God is slow in his judgments. And that is good news for you and I. Malachi is worked out through a series of disputations where God is coming to the people in these sections of text. They're disputations. It's the word dispute where he's bringing up a problem he perceives and he's talking through that with them. Better said, talking through that to them. The people are there to listen through his prophet Malachi. And this morning, he predicts Israel's complaint. Israel has a promise or problem with his justice. And as she has this problem, we're going to learn in reply first this morning that God is slow to anger. Chapter 2, verse 17, God is slow to anger. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Well, we begin with God growing weary with Israel. I mean, he has had just about enough of her shallow words. You and I have seen this show before in Malachi. Israel is seemingly in a fog. She seems somewhat oblivious to her behavior before God. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 2, God declared his love for her. Well, how have you loved us? She asks. In chapter 1, verse 6, God indicts her dishonor. Israel wants to know, how have we despised your name? Earlier in chapter 2, verse 14, God has rejected her offerings. This is beyond her. For what reason have you done this? Israel seems deaf to this voice of God. And now, in verse 17, word around town is that God's giving evil a handshake and a smile. Now, why would Israel make such a claim? Isn't this common knowledge that God hates evil? That God is holy and pure and wants nothing to do with evil? Well, I believe Israel's experience is reforming her theology. And this can happen to any of us. You and I have our beliefs about God. Life comes along through all these experiences, and it can reshape our beliefs about God. That's why we want to keep coming back to the Bible. We want to keep digging down deeper into the truths of God's Word, allowing our theology or our beliefs shaped by God's Word and not our experiences. Now, for Israel, we need to remember that she's presently living under Persian rule. This is a foreign government. She's not living under her king, as we learned in 1 Samuel this morning. And at this point, the promised Messiah has not arrived. He hasn't established his kingdom. Israel's looking around, seeing Persia ruling, wondering, God doesn't have a covenant with them. He has a covenant with us. Where's the Lord? If you look down at verse 5 in chapter 3, we'll see in a moment, all kinds of shady characters seem to be leeching off society. Their experience in this life, we're changing their beliefs about God. And what do they say? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Basically, they're saying, God is good with evil. We're looking at the world around us. Nothing bad seems to be happening to the bad. God must be okay with it. And this is a long-standing struggle throughout history. I mean, this is their first claim. This prosperity of the wicked is a question they had in their day. We have it in our day. There's books like Habakkuk and Job and Psalms. They address this problem. We call it the problem of evil. And God seems comfortable with evil. He seems okay with what is happening. Well, their second claim goes even further. God delights in them. God delights in those who do evil. What? God does not delight in them. What does the Bible teach? Psalm chapter 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. We know this. It's easy to read that, but sometimes what we see, what we experience, it challenges those truths. And they want to know, where is the God of justice? That's the final question in this opening verse. Where's the God of justice? Well, the God of justice was at the Red Sea in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. The God of justice was atop Mount Sinai, revealing the sacrificial system. Blood must be shed for forgiveness. The God of justice was in Canaan. He's driving out wicked kings and out wicked tribes. He was in Judges. delivering the cries of the people. He was in exile, returning them to the land. But that's not what they're asking, is it? They don't want a reminder of a history lesson. They want to know why they don't get what they think they deserve, which is kind of a dangerous thing to ask, and why the evil ones over there, why they're not getting what they deserve. But the truth is that this people of God, as we've experienced so far in Malachi, they're not as pure as they think they are, and they're not as righteous as they think they are. And that God withholds his justice right here, that God does not give them what they've earned, it reveals that God is slow to anger. God is slow to anger. Now, when we say that this morning, that God is slow to anger, we are saying that God is patient. God is very patient. And I'm not talking about patient in terms of how you and I think of patience. I'm not talking about patience as in the human experience. This is a divine patience. This is an otherworldly patience. This is a patience that's on a different level. God is profusely, remarkably, stunningly patient. The Hebrew phrase means literally long of nose. In the Hebrew mindset, when someone becomes angry or impatient, the nose turns red or the nostrils flare. This is just a way to describe that. You and I aren't this way. Think about it when the line doesn't move as fast as it should, or the kids are growing disobedient, or the appointment isn't honored, we quickly grow impatient. But there is a slowness to anger that exists with God. And this, by the way, is all over the Old Testament. The Bible loves to celebrate and exalt God's patience. God is slow to anger. God tells this to Moses when he reveals himself in Exodus. Moses tells Israel. Nehemiah prays it, David praised it, and Jonah knew this about God. It is for this very reason that he bought a one-way ticket in the wrong direction, because he knows that God is slow to anger. God might even redeem those Ninevites who he hates. Quote, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger. Perhaps the greatest picture of the patience of God is at the cross. For 4,000 years, the sins of his people have been piling up, inviting divine wrath and even urging divine judgment. These are daily sins. These are big sins. These are sins that are taking place all over society. The blood of bulls and goats that cannot take away sins. They point it to the one who was perfect. And God's patience this morning invites you to salvation. Isaiah writes, "The Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all who long for him." You see, God this morning has done all that needs to be done to forgive you of your sins. And the Bible says that if you understand that you have sin and you believe that Jesus forgives your sins, you will be redeemed. You will be saved. And God waits patiently, we read. He waits patiently to extend mercy to you. So we see that in our text this morning, that the patience of God, it was for God's people, but it's also for those who not yet are. God's patience invites you to come to him and to receive his salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, God is slow to anger, but we don't want to confuse that with being somehow ignorant of what's going on or impotent and unable to do anything, because that's not the case here. Whatever the problems were that Malachi's people thought they had, God's going to respond, and God is going to do so to promise that a fix is indeed coming. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. God announces that justice will indeed come. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he hears? For he is like a refiner's soap. He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. I want you to see, secondly, this morning, that God is slow to sanctify. God is slow to sanctify. I want you to see here, I want to try to show that on God's timetable, God makes his people holy. Verse 1, he promises someone called my messenger. And you already know the Hebrew word for this. It's pronounced Malachi. That would be a lowercase m versus the capital M. The Hebrew word for messenger is Malachi. Some believe the author of this book is just a general messenger. He's a representative, unnamed. Others believe that Malachi was a person and not simply a function. We equate this with other books of prophecy. Every other prophet had a name, had a, not just the title, but a name, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. Well, Malachi did as well. I tend to favor the latter view that Malachi was a person, a real individual, whose name was Malachi, who was also a messenger. But what I want you to see in verse 1 here is that we're going to get step number 1 of a 2-step plan that God has to bring about justice, to bring about sanctification. He says, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Pictured here is a representative. This, in the ancient Near East, is a messenger who's going before a king. Isaiah loves to use this imagery in his prophecy, and he fills us in on what this looked like in that day. In chapter 40, the messenger is going to travel in all types of environments, in valleys, in deserts, in mountains. In chapter 57, we see his work. He's building up roads. He's removing rocks. In chapter 62, he raises a banner. He makes an announcement. And this is ultimately a physical description meant to underscore a spiritual reality, where what is happening here with this messenger going ahead happens to us spiritually. And just as the messenger went before the king, so too does a messenger come before our king, the Lord Jesus. By now, you should understand this to mean John the Baptist, that John the Baptist went ahead of Jesus to prepare his way. Now, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is speaking to the crowds who evidently heard John's preaching, and he confirms that this is in fact John. He's going to use this verse out of Malachi and apply it to John the Baptist. He asks them, who did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So John will, in fact, John did, prepare the way for Jesus. Step number 2. After the messenger comes, then comes the king. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. So God himself now comes. First the messenger, now God. Now you can flip through your Old Testament this morning, and you can read the names of many of the books in the Old Testament. God has been sending messenger after messenger after messenger. God is slow to anger. He's been speaking through his prophets. He's been exhorting repentance, turn and come to me. But now, God promises to bring himself. This is monumental. This is huge. And this person who is coming is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we might be able to prove that it's Jesus by looking at verse 1. Notice in verse 1, the word Lord appears two different times. Each word is just a little bit different. The first time it appears, and the Lord whom you seek, that's going to be a lowercase O-R-D. Capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That is Adonai. That's just a Hebrew word meaning master. The Lord of hosts at the end of the passage is all caps. L-O-R-D, all capitals. This is Yahweh, referring to God of the Old Testament. I'm not sure that this is the best argument to show that it's Jesus, but there is a distinction nonetheless. The best proof of this is Jesus himself. There's a man named Alan Ross who did some great work on Malachi, and I give him credit for this. Listen to the last word of the first promise. I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. God speaks in the first person, before me. When Jesus spoke of John's ministry, he changed that last word. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. So God is speaking to someone else when Jesus brings this over and applies it. Jesus applies the prediction to himself. Now, some will claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. You may hear that argument from time to time, but that isn't true. Now, maybe Jesus didn't claim to be God in the way people think he should have. He certainly didn't erect a billboard in Nazareth. There's no chapter and verse that are quite as clear as people would like to see it, but without a doubt, Jesus claimed to be God. And this is one of those places where it happens very subtly. You can almost miss it if you're skipping along. There's more obvious places too. We're familiar with the I am statements of John, right? Where Jesus is reflecting back into Exodus and God reveals himself as I am and Jesus applies that to himself with these I am statements. In John chapter 10, verse 30, he said, I and the Father are one. I mean, that got a reaction. The religious leaders grabbed stones to kill him. So in verse 1 this morning, in Malachi 3, God responds to the wrong beliefs about his justice. And he promises that he's going to come to his temple. I should add that there's some debate about which coming of Jesus this refers to. We're familiar with the first one in the Gospels, right? It's the Advent. Jesus comes born a baby, dies for our sins, rises again. Later in the New Testament in Revelation, there's another coming with some hints of it here and there, with some spottings of it throughout the New Testament. He comes a second time. Notice in verses 3 and 4, offerings are taking place after this coming. We would say that the system, the offering system, the sacrificial system, it's been sanctified. But these verses follow indicate a purifying, that some kind of sanctification has taken place, and the temple can now be used again. So there's some different views about when this happens exactly. Some people put this in the millennial reign. This is 1,000 years in Revelation 20. But the point here is that there is a Messiah coming, and that he is going to come and he's going to purify. And there's two images that really bear this out. The first is a refiner, and the second is a cleaner. Now, as he comes, he is going to be like a fuller's soap. A fuller is just another name for a launderer. Soap, as we know it, wasn't around at the time. Now, the best description I read describes a detergent that's created by running water through vegetable ash. But the point here is that there's some kind of a scrubbing going on. There's some kind of a working out of any kind of dirt or blemish. I mean, this is the kind of thing you do before you have a laundry machine. You're there scrubbing, you're getting the dirt, you're getting the stain out. The second image is that of a refiner's fire. Now notice here that the fire is not meant to destroy, but it's meant to refine or purify. This is a picture of that ancient practice applied to our growth as God's people. And just look at the detail in this passage. He will sit as a smelter. There's a carefulness about this work. There's an attention. There's no hurry. We want to get this right. This is, by the way, a highly skilled vocation. This is something that artisans did. These secrets are passed down from one family within one tribe onto the next. He has that silver there. He has that gold. It's in the crucible of the heat. And with meticulous care, he's watching that dross, all the impurities rise to the top. He's scraping that off very carefully, wanting just the best to remain. I've read one place that as he can see his reflection in it, he knows it's becoming pure, which would be quite a fantastic, dynamic image of Christ forming in us. So what's God's response to that question? Where is this God of justice? When he says, I am here and I will purify. He doesn't say when. It'll be a few centuries before the Messiah comes. He doesn't say how long it will take. It can take time to be transformed. God is slow to sanctify. So why doesn't he just fix Israel right then and there? Why doesn't he fix you and I? Isn't it God's will that we be holy? Isn't he sovereign and in control and all-powerful? Can't he change us like that? Why this process of sanctification? Sanctification being that process of becoming more like Jesus Christ over time. Well, I think there's a few different reasons for this. I think the first reason that sanctification takes time, it goes slow, is for our humble dependence. I think it's first for our humble dependence. Sanctification makes Christians dependent on the Lord. I want to illustrate this using a parable that Jesus taught. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's the parable of the one who thinks he's arrived, the Pharisee, set against the one who hasn't yet arrived, quite publicly declaring that, the tax collector. The Pharisee is praying to God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Now that prayer makes you shudder just a little bit, doesn't it? But then not far from him is a tax collector who's also praying. God be merciful to me, the sinner. I think that when we came to faith, if all became perfect and tranquil in our orbit right away, I think we'd be a lot more like that Pharisee than the tax collector. That humble dependence that we require, well, we wouldn't need it. And because you and I have not arrived, sanctification should produce in us a humble dependence on the Lord. I think God sanctifies slowly to increase our heavenly desire. A second reason that sanctification takes time. Increasing a heavenly desire within us. Now the hope here is that as you and I face many tools of sanctification, we know these well, illnesses, accidents, diseases, sorrows, disappointments, losses, the lists go on. The hope is that we look not only to get through them, but that we would desire heaven, that we would yearn for our next life with the Lord. You see, the world has a way of leaving a bad taste in our mouths, doesn't it? And God is using those episodes to sanctify us. Lord willing, welling up within you and I greater desires for heaven, greater desires to be where we ought to be. I think thirdly, a slow sanctification as well is an opportunity for a holy demonstration. Sanctification is a testimony for you and I to the watching world. As we respond to these rolling swells and waves of sanctification, the world is watching us. What do we do? How do we talk? Where is this Jesus he or she speaks of? You see, everybody's going to suffer similar trials in this life, the believer and the unbeliever, but yet we ought to respond differently to them. And because we are not yet perfect, this process of sanctification is a demonstration of the power of God in our lives, or it ought to be. You see, God is in the business of sanctifying you, and he has his own perfect pace. And I say this as well, that if this morning you are discouraged that you are not where you want to be yet, and there's areas of your life where you are not where you know you should be, just build this into your theology. God is slow to sanctify. It takes time. And he has reasons for that. He has purposes. I gave you a few. His are probably even more extended and better articulated. But God has a purpose in our sanctification, and he has a purpose in taking his time when he does. Paul writes, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And you hear in that a cooperation in this process, where you and I are to put our hands to the plow and not look back because God himself is driving it. I want to conclude this morning with one final theological point. God's going to straighten out Israel's bad theology here. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3, God is slow to judge. God is slow to judge. We hinted at this at the beginning. When we say that God is slow to anger, we're also saying that God is slow to judge. But there's also a divine certainty about it. In other words, he will judge on his divine timetable. In verse 5, God continues, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Remember back in chapter 2, verse 17, the people asked, "Where is the God of justice?" Well, here he is. "I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness." The truth is that God has seen the evil going on, and he's able to serve as the witness. He doesn't need to call other witnesses. After all, he's omnipresent, meaning he's always present. He's omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. And he serves as the judge. He is righteous. No one can decree things as perfectly as he can. He's the perfect, just judge. Now notice how much of a beat he has on this in verse 5. He's able to list through five groups in particular that he's identified that are evil among the people. The first group are those who practice spiritual sins. The sorcerers cast spells and consult the dead and give oracles and interpret omens. There's the immoral. Under the law, adultery would have been one of 16 capital offenses. There's those who practice lying. With what follows in that verse, this probably tilts toward people making false promises that then harm other people. And then to that end, God has a special place in his heart for the downtrodden. We read of them in this verse. He's going to judge those who oppress the worker, the widow, the orphan, the alien. Those last three were particularly vulnerable in the ancient Near East. Those who do not fear me could be either the final category or just a summary of everyone. But the point here is that though the Lord is slow to judge, he will judge. Though the Lord is slow to judge, he will judge. An illustration of this comes out of 2 Peter. There's hecklers that Peter identifies. "In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning of creation.'" And Peter identifies people coming along and looking at Christians and saying, "Hey, where's this Jesus you've predicted is going to return? Where's all the judgment and the brimstone for all these sins we've allegedly committed?" Peter continues, he picks up his argument, but do not let this one fact escape your attention. He says, don't miss this theological point, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. In other words, God doesn't keep time like we do. On the one hand, now is the time to repent. Today is opportunity. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But on the other hand, that opportunity is going to close. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Peter says he will judge. So God this morning has answered the Israel of Malachi's day, and he's spoken to her theology. God is a patient God who's going to both sanctify his people as well as judge his enemies. God's moving in his own gear, in his own boat, in his own ocean. And he's never too slow, and he's never too fast, and he's never unjust. God closes this portion with a statement. It is a short statement. It is a theologically charged statement. It is a packed statement. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God is unchanging. God remains the same. There's one great way to remember this. It's the three P's. God is unchanging in his promises, in his person, and in his purposes. His person does not change. All of God's attributes will always be all of who he is. They will not change. Who he is will never change. God is love. This will not change. God is gracious and merciful and sovereign. All of those things about God, they will never change. He's unchanging in his purpose. In his person. Secondly, his purposes do not change. When God says things like, I'm going to work all things together for the good, those things will never change. It's not as though God is going to cease to work all things together, but in particular, God is never going to fail to work all things together for the good of the Christian. God's promises do not change. Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That promise is forever. Bad decisions, bad debts, bad days, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And this is good news for Israel. Because if God was the unjust, unfair God she claimed he was, how quickly she would cease to be his people. How quickly he would have discarded his promises. How easily he would have changed his purposes. How soon he could have brought a new purpose for that nation. But God is not like that. And this is a critical point for our theology as well. Because in our world too, things changed so fast. Our experiences are asking us to change our view and change our understanding of who God is. This world is changing quickly. Our world, our society isn't the same as it was even 5 years ago. People we love change. Promises made change. The purposes for which we were hired or enrolled or recruited, they change. We look in a mirror and we see ourselves changing. Everything just seems to move faster, our communication and our technology and our daily routines. But listen, God does not. He does not change. And the Lord takes his time. He is the sovereign. He is the king. And just consider as I close this chorus we're about to sing. There's none above him and none before him. All of time in his hands. For his throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in his name, for my God is the Ancient of Days. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I pray that you would form our theology, that you would wash us in your word and purify our beliefs. I pray that we would have a clear understanding of who you are and who you've always been and who you always will be, and that would give us great confidence and faith. Lord, we live in a world of uncertainty, and there's many events in our lives we discover that we can't control, and it's hard, and we struggle. But I pray, Lord, that you would meet your people where they are, and that we would have a strong theology, not for the sake of knowledge, not for the sake of debate, but for the sake of knowing you and loving you and serving you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.